You have to have something you can pound. Lacey asked me if I would take his class this morning, and since he's got more fuzz than I have, I always give in real quick. Understand you're going through the book of Romans, and you have just crossed the great divide into chapter 12. Well, that's always a good place to stop and look around and see where you are and where you've been and where you're going. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. If he thinks he's getting out of a difficult passage by having me take the class this morning, he's got another thing coming. I'm not going to do that. Let's read a verse out of Romans chapter 1. Paul says in verse 10, making requests, if by any means, if by any means, now at length I might have a prosperous journey to you by the will of God, for I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of His Word to our hearts this morning. Great Apostle, with a strategic eye on the global significance of the Gospel, could see quite clearly that since all roads led to Rome, there wasn't a single part of the far-flung imperial empire where there wasn't an arterial highway, that if you followed it long enough, you'd end up by the golden milestone in the Forum. And Paul argued to himself that since all roads lead to Rome, then obviously all roads lead from Rome. And if he could only get to Rome, why then he could reach the world. And his great strategic objective as a missionary, always to evangelize the major cities, leave somebody else to go up the rivers and into the forests, leave that to the people in the big city, and then to hurry on to another major population center. And of course, of all cities, he said, I must see Rome. I must see Rome. And he'd write it into his itinerary. Again and again as he sat down and made his plans for missionary expansion, he always headed the list, Rome. And again the Holy Spirit overruled his strategic planning and said, not this time, Paul. Not this time. Until finally he signed a blank check. And he said, oh God, he said, I must see Rome by any means. I don't care how I get there, but I must see Rome. And God said, all right, on those terms I'll send you. You go in chains. That made no difference to Paul. You find throughout his prison epistles, he never refers to himself as the prisoner of Nero. He was the bond slave of Jesus Christ. And from that prison in Rome, he reached out and did indeed touch the four corners of the world to this very day. But since he couldn't go to Rome, not for many years, he did the next best thing. He decided to send a letter. He found out that one of the business women in the city of Corinth was going to Rome on a business trip. He said, "Just wait a couple of days, Phoebe, I've got a little note I'd like you to take to the church there." He wrote what, of course, has been recognized down through all the centuries as his theological masterpiece. We can divide it into seven simple statements. In the introduction, we have righteousness revealed. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For therein," he says, "is the righteousness of God revealed." Righteousness is that attribute of God whereby he always does what is right. Righteousness is that attribute in man whereby we too always do what is right. It's one of the key words in the epistle. The apostle Paul mentions the word righteousness no less than 66 times in the 16 chapters of this letter. It's all about doing what is right. The Old Testament, it is said of the children of Israel in the darkest days of their apostasy. Read through the book of Judges. There isn't a page in Hebrew history that is blacker and darker in the book of Judges. Usually, you know, God hangs the key to a book at the front door. As you go in through the opening verses of a book, you'll usually find that the Holy Spirit puts the key to the book right there at the beginning. With the book of Judges, he doesn't do that. He hangs the key by the back door. And it isn't until you get to the end of the book of Judges that you discover that the key to that book was that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Quite obviously, what is right in our eyes is wrong in the eyes of God. The book of Romans is intended to teach us what is right, and how to be right with God. Righteousness revealed. There can be no righteousness apart from God. The only way we can be righteous is to accept as a free gift the righteousness of Christ, credited to our account by means of Calvary. We've hardly finished reading the introduction to the book before we discover that righteousness revealed becomes righteousness required. The opening chapters of the epistle are a court case. The apostle brings into court three different kinds of people. First of all, he brings in the heathen. The question is often asked, are the heathen lost? The Holy Spirit says they most certainly are. And in his indictment of the great pagan world, the heathen world, we discover that those who have never had the gospel as we understand it are still without excuse. They are guilty, Paul says, of willful blindness. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God. And that willful blindness degenerated into wicked beliefs. They took the glory of the incorruptible God and turned it into an image, made like unto corruptible man. Willful blindness, wicked beliefs. Wicked beliefs degenerating into wanton behavior. All the way down the closing part of that first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, you have that long and terrible catalogue of human crime and guilt and shame and wickedness and perversion. Three times God says that when this kind of behavior reaches its climax in sexual perversion, three times God says he gives those kind of people up. He gives them up. The heathen, guilty. And then he brings in the hypocrites, and he finds the hypocrite guilty, just as guilty as the heathen. The man who wraps the robes of his self-righteousness around him and says, I am not as other men are, even as this public. Guilty. Having brought in the heathen and the hypocrite, he brings in the Hebrew. The man who had a Bible, a revelation from God, who knew what God expected, who had a full-orbed revelation running through 39 books. God having spoken again and again. And he too is found guilty before God. Having brought in the three great representative classes of men into court, the heathen, the hypocrite, and the Hebrew, you have the summation. All humanity, the whole world, he says, guilty before God. Every mouth stops. None righteous, no, not one. None that doeth good, no, not one. Man's vile thoughts, his venomous tongue, his violent temper, guilty before God, without exception and without excuse. That's the state in which Paul leaves the human race, having taught us that righteousness is required, that there is no way that man in sin, shapen in iniquity, can produce the kind of righteousness that God requires. The whole human race, men, women, and children, young and old, rich and poor, learned and ignorant, guilty before God. That's the bad news of the gospel. God always begins with the bad news. The Lord Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. He said, I came not to call the righteous, there aren't any, but sinners to repentance. The good news of the gospel lies in the fact that righteousness revealed, righteousness required, can be righteousness received. In chapter 3, 4, and 5, you have the very essence of the gospel. Righteousness is received freely, but now he says being justified freely by his grace. There's no charge for God's salvation. We accept it as a gift, or we do without it because it's not for sale. We can't produce it, but we can have it. We can't earn it. That's the very essence of the lie in all false religion. Every false religion under heaven simply boils down to one or other version of the idea that salvation can be earned, that it can be purchased at a price, that there is something that we can do to merit the favor of God. That's what religion is all about. All religion is concerned with doing something. The gospel says it's not a question of doing, nothing that you can do. And in any case, it's already been done. And we can receive that freely, or not at all. God offers it as a gift. And we either receive it as a gift, or else we go without it forever, because he doesn't sell it. And there's no other way that we can have it. Righteousness received freely. It's received not only freely, but fully. In that magnificent fourth chapter of this letter, Paul brings two people onto the stand as witnesses of this. He brings Abraham, and he brings David, the founder of the Hebrew racial family, and the founder of the Hebrew royal family. And these two men, the greatest men in the great catalogue of the mighty worthies of the Hebrew faith. Abraham, about as good a man as you would ever wish to find. But he had to learn that salvation was by faith, not of works, but by faith. And David, about as bad a man as you would ever find, guilty of adultery under the most aggravating circumstances, guilty of cold-blooded murder, guilty of hypocrisy of the worst order. One of his great penitential psalms, quoted by the Apostle Paul, he discovers that the only way he can ever hope to be right with God would be to have that righteousness imputed to him, to have it reckoned to his account by God, not his own righteousness. He had nothing left. He stood before the prophet with tears running down his cheek, guilty of two capital crimes, both of which earned the death penalty in his day. He speaks in one of his psalms of presumptuous sin. He was guilty of presumptuous sin. And under the Old Testament economy, there was no sacrifice for presumptuous sin. He was outside the law. He was guilty. The only way he could ever hope for restoration after what he had done was the grace of God. Righteousness received freely and fully and forever. That's the theme of chapter 5, where Paul again brings two men before us, Adam and Christ. He sums up the human story in the statement that in Adam all die. In Christ all are made alive. The genius of the gospel lies in the fact that God has devised the means whereby he takes people out of Adam's family and puts them into Christ's family. Righteousness received. And then in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we have righteousness reproduced. Because the gospel is far more than just simply accepting Christ as personal savior and having an insurance policy against fire and a free ride home to heaven. It's all of that, but it's very much more than that. Righteousness revealed and required and received must now be reproduced. And he sets before us the principle of holy living. The problem about holy living. And the provision for holy living. The principle is a very wonderful principle. The principle is, of course, that only Jesus Christ can live the Christian life. It's utterly impossible for any human being of Adam's ruined race washed in the blood as he may be, indwelt by the Holy Spirit as he is. It's impossible for anybody to live the Christian life apart from Christ. He's the only one who can live it. What Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 is one of the greatest of all the truths in this epistle of the entire New Testament, that the Lord Jesus not only gave his life for us on the cross of Calvary, he now gives his life to us through the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That we who once were dead in sin are now dead to sin. That's the genius of the gospel, that the believer is not only washed in the blood of the Lamb, but the Holy Spirit once again inhabits his human spirit. And man becomes man as God always intended man to be, man inhabited by God. The principle for living the kind of life in which things are done right. Not right in the eyes of men, but right in the eyes of God. The principle is to recognize that the old man is now dead. And the old monarch is now defeated. The old master is now deposed. The old marriage is now dissolved. And we are married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. That's the principle of righteousness reproduced. But there remains the problem. When Paul gets out of Romans chapter 6 into Romans chapter 7, he's confronted with the problem as a Christian that while he is saved and his name is written down in heaven and he's on his way to glory and he's the great apostle to the Gentiles and he has everything, and he's got it all figured out, and he understands the principles of holy living, and can write them down for all generations. He still finds a problem. But he can't make it work. And he's not alone in finding out that. Somehow or other, although he understands all the principles involved in living the kind of life that Jesus lived, he can't make it work. And that's the great problem that so many Christians face. They understand the theology of Calvary. They can grasp quite easily the general principles involved in living the Christian life. Somehow or other, when we get out of here and get back to work on Monday morning and we hammer the wrong nail by mistake, that somehow it doesn't seem to work. Or when that guy with the big semi pulls in front of us and slops us all over with muck off the road and we feel like murdering him, it doesn't seem to work. That's the problem. And of course, what Paul does in Romans chapter 7 is typical of Paul. He looks at the whole question analytically, and he looks at himself, first of all, as a natural man. And then he looks at himself as a carnal man. He makes the discovery that the reason why he can't make it work is because he's trying to make it work. That's why it won't work. He discovered as a natural man, he was condemned by law. As a carnal man, he finds he's corrupted by lust. He discovers that as a natural man, before ever he knew Christ, he tried in his own strength to produce a kind of righteousness that God could accept, and he tried very hard indeed. He tells us in many of his epistles, in the book of Acts, records the lengths to which he was prepared to go to try and produce the kind of righteousness that would make him acceptable to God, and he found that he couldn't do it. He was condemned by the law. But then, as a Christian man indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the problem now was that he was trying to do as a saved man what he had once tried to do as an unsaved man. He's still trying to produce the kind of righteousness that God expects and demands, and he's trying to produce it in his own strength, by his own effort. In other words, although he is not now a sinner, seeking to produce righteousness God can accept, he is now a saint trying to produce a righteousness that God can accept. And he ends the chapter with that heartbroken cry, "Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this dead body?" And then comes the liberating secret, "I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." And he discovers that as he receives eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, now he receives victorious life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That the same principle whereby he was made a child of God, the same principle whereby he lives as a child of God. That's the problem of righteousness reproduced. Then, of course, you have the provision for righteousness reproduced in that greatest of all chapters in our New Testament, that magnificent 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. It begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation, and all the way down that thrilling chapter he mentions the Holy Spirit. That's the provision. It's the Holy Spirit. It's not me trying to copy Christ. Can't be done. It's Christ by his Holy Spirit living his life in me. That's how it's done. It's the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit indwelling the human spirit. And the human spirit controlled by the Holy Spirit, controlling my mind, my emotions, my will, and everything else. That's how it's done. Righteousness reproduced. Righteousness rejected. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Now Paul turns to the great theological problem of the Jew. He was raised a Jew. He would call himself elsewhere in the New Testament a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But how does he relate the gospel to the Jew who has crowned all his other crimes by murdering his Messiah? What about the Jew? Where does the Jew fit now in relation to the gospel? What about God's great and exceeding precious promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David? Well, in these critical chapters, he brings the Hebrew people into the focus of the searchlight. And one will never make any sense of these chapters. In fact, a lot of false teaching is founded on these chapters. Unless one sees that the chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are national. They have to do with a race. They have to do with Jew. with the Hebrew people, and with God's special promises to this particular nation. We discover in Romans chapter 9 that Paul looks at God's past dealings with this particular nation. In chapter 10, he deals with God's present dealings with this particular nation. In chapter 11, he deals with God's promised dealings with this particular nation. As far as God's past dealings are concerned, the key is the sovereignty of God. God is absolutely sovereign. He's Lord, and he sits upon the throne of the universe. And his dealings with the nation of Israel have always been based upon his sovereignty. That's why he brings in the Exodus and the particular case of Pharaoh. That chapter 9 and the passage concerning Pharaoh, you must never take that out of its context. Its historical context. You go back and study the historical context of God's dealings with Pharaoh, you discover that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is referred to 20 times in the book of Exodus. You'll discover that 3 different Hebrew words are used for harden them. One of them means to stiffen, as when he took the serpent by the tail. And it stiffened, in his hand came a rod again. That's one of the words. Pharaoh wore a serpent on his brow. That was the significance of the serpent mirror. 20 times God refers to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. He uses 3 different Hebrew words. 10 times the hardening is attributed to God. And 10 times the hardening is attributed to Pharaoh. But God never hardened Pharaoh's heart until after Pharaoh had first hardened his heart himself. Mind you, he tells Moses ahead of time what he can expect, because God is sovereign and he is omniscient and he knows everything. He's not taken by surprise by anything that happens. And you discover, for instance, that the King James text doesn't bring this out, but the Hebrew text certainly does. That God never hardened Pharaoh's heart until after the 6th plague. The first 5 plagues, that's the number of grace. The first 5 plagues, God let Pharaoh do whatever he wanted, and 5 times he hardened his heart. After plague number 6, God hardened it for him. After plague number 7, God took his hand off and gave Pharaoh another opportunity. And he hardened his own heart again. After plague number 8, God continued to harden it. Never gave him another chance until he met him in judgment. That's God's past dealings with the nation of Israel. And then he deals with God's present dealings with the nation of Israel in chapter 10. And God's present dealings with the nation of Israel, he's offering salvation to the Jew today on the same basis that he's offering salvation to the Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In other words, God is offering the Jew today salvation. That's the key to God's present dealings with Israel. It's salvation. Offered to the Jew, offered to the Gentile, without discrimination of race or religion. Makes no difference. Nationality has nothing to do with the gospel. The man's in Christ, he's a new creature. Doesn't matter whether he's German or a Jew or a Britisher or an American. Or Spaniard, it doesn't make any difference. That's quite immaterial to the gospel. He is now a new man in Christ. And salvation is the key to chapter 10. Sovereignty is the key to chapter 9. Sincerity is the key to chapter 11, God's promised dealings with Israel. Well, what about God's promises to the nation of Israel? What about those promises to Abraham and to David? What about those great prophecies in the book of Isaiah concerning a millennial reign, when the lion will lie down with the lamb, when the desert will blossom as the rose, when a child will be able to play with a scorpion? What about those chapters? Has God cancelled them because of Calvary? What about those promises? And those, says Paul, the key to God's promised dealings is the sincerity of God. God, he says, is going to keep his word. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God doesn't change his mind. He hasn't cancelled his promises. He has only postponed them. And when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, when God has finished his present work, in this parenthetical dispensation, this age of grace, and the rapture takes place and the church is complete and we go to heaven, then he will once again pick up where he left off with the nation of Israel as if nothing had happened. And he will so deal with that nation in the great tribulation that the nation will finally repent. And they'll say, like Joseph's brethren, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. They will look on him whom they pierced, and the nation will be born in a day. And God's ancient promises to his people, that the Jew would become the head of the nation, not just the tail. That seven people will take hold of the skirts of the Jew and say, teach us about God. That the Jew will become his ambassador and his governor of the nations. That those promises have never been cancelled. They've just been postponed. Righteousness rejected. Chapters 12 to 15, the ones that, of course, Gracie's going to start getting into next week. But righteousness restored. These chapters deal with how you bring it down to earth. It's what the accountants would call the bottom line. We have a pet phrase sometimes that we use where we say, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where it all gets translated from wonderful theology into actual practice. How to make it work in your daily life. And you discover that righteousness is restored by life, by law, and by love. By life, our bodies. By law, our behavior. By love, focus is on our brethren. By life, present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The key to living a holy life on the practical realm is your body. The Holy Spirit inhabits your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's where it becomes practical. What you do with your hands and with your feet and with your eyes and with your ears and with your mouth, that's where the whole thing comes down to where people are. And then, by life, by law, he talks about the law of the land. We are, as Christians, to obey those who have the rule over us. He speaks not only of the law of the land, but of the law of the Lord. He tells us that love is the fulfilling of the law. You don't need 613 commandments, as the Jew requires under the Mosaic Covenant. It's all reduced to one very simple commandment. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love, he says, is the fulfilling of the law. If a man loves his neighbor, he's not going to run off with his wife. If a man loves his neighbor, he's not going to steal his car. If a man loves his neighbor, that's all that's required, because love is the fulfilling of the law. By life, by law, by love. He talked about love as merciful conduct. Love will not let me do something that's going to stumble a weaker brother. He talks about love's mature conviction. While I'm quite willing to give way to my brother on some non-essential, he thinks it's essential, but I don't. So I give way to him so that he doesn't get stumbled. That doesn't apply to something that is doctrinally not up for debate. Don't give way on that. Give way on non-essential. Love's mature convictions, love's missionary concern. He talks about the great world of the untold millions still untold. He sets before us his own missionary priorities. Righteousness revealed, righteousness required, righteousness received, righteousness reproduced, righteousness rejected, righteousness restored, righteousness reviewed. The last chapter of Romans, he talks about all kinds of people that he knew had been made righteous through the gospel. Men and women like Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia have always been intrigued with those. He calls them his kinsmen. They were relatives of his. He said they were of note among the apostles. He said they were in Christ before he was. I dare say it was their prayers, you know, that finally prevailed with God, so that God himself took in hand the case of Saul of Tarsus. Righteousness reviewed. Rufus, he says, his mother and mine. One of Paul's 10,000 mothers in Christ. Gaius, mine host, and last of all, him. You'll see righteousness in all these wonderful people that crowd that last chapter. But Paul keeps the best wine to last, and he leaves you looking at him. The gospel according. Thank you. I guess we better leave it at that. I see they're lining up to get in for the next session, and that's a good sign. So we will be dismissed, and you may depart and come back.